One, two, three, we on?
Yeah, you're on?
All right, good. The light was on, but nobody was home. At any rate, I have thoroughly enjoyed just fellowshipping again with your dear pastor. He is a blessing to me. It's always a genuine blessing. I feel like he's one of the men that I can be around and talk about anything and not be afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. And that's a blessing. It really is. What a joy to be back here and to see what the Lord's doing here. I appreciate many of you have come every night. Others have come every night that you could. I'm glad to have people here for the first time tonight. What a blessing to have you in the service tonight. And I've appreciated this church over the years because there's been a hunger to hear from heaven. And when you have an audience that has that, it shows that there's ongoing work here, obviously, on a regular basis. And I just thank the Lord for the privilege of being here. May the Lord continue to bless. And your dear pastor, his family, and this dear church. And as the Lord brings us to mind, we do appreciate your prayer. We don't always have to leave out right after service. I do tonight. I'm going to try to get to a graduation of a colleague in the ministry. It's at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon in Lansing, Michigan. At any rate, so we're going to head out tonight and see if we can pull that off. On Saturday, I leave to go to Canada and then come back and we pick up the next number of meetings will be in the Midwest, you know, Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, and so forth. And as the Lord brings us to mind, we genuinely appreciate your prayer. We need the anointing of God. And we need God's leadership and power and his protection, especially from the targeting attacks of the enemy. And that is something that I do appreciate anybody who prays for us in that regard. Certainly be praying that the Lord will continue his blessing and work here on this church. Well, tonight, Acts chapter 2. A few moments ago, my wife sang the words, "Show again your power to us on earth." God has shown himself over the years many times. I have a bibliography on revival. All it is a bibliography. It's just telling you books, booklets, accounts, teaching on revival. And it gives a little paragraph to describe each one of these books or booklets, most of them books. And there are 6,000 entries. It's the size of an encyclopedia. All it is a bibliography. Friends, God's been on the move these last 2,000 years and mightily on the move in this New Testament era, this age of the Holy Spirit. And he's still on the move. What he's done in the 21st century is astounding. And he's on the move right now in various parts of our world. You may have been aware that today was marked as the National Day of Prayer. It began some decades ago when one of our presidents instituted it. And I'm glad that there were those who met today in Washington, D.C. To pray for revival. There are various meetings across our country today to pray for revival. And God has been raising up prayer groups for the last really 5 to 7, 8 years. There's been a rise, a marked increase in what's happening among various of God's people that are praying for revival. And a lot of them are from different stripes, denominational tags, and all that, which means God's doing it because a lot of us don't work together. And so when you have this kind of thing happening, you know that God's on the move. Our land has been blessed with many revivals. In the 1740s, God shook the colonies as he poured out his spirit in New England and down the eastern seaboard, using men like Gilbert Tennant and Samuel Davies, and of course the more known names like Jonathan Edwards and especially George Whitefield. And God on the move, multitudes coming to Christ, and 30,000 people gathering to hear Whitefield preach, and God gave him lungs that could actually preach to that multitude without a microphone. He didn't have to be turned on. He just had the voice. That was one of those guys that can't whisper. They just have those booming voices, and people could hear. But God was on the move. And there was a lead up to that. There was aftermath to it. That's the way it always is. But the peak years were early 1740s. And then, of course, we had the American Revolution. We became a nation. And by the 1880s, we had 4,000 people a day coming into America through Ellis Island. 4,000 people a day who knew not the power of what we now call the First Great Awakening. By the 1880s, the percentages of drunkenness and immorality were like reading the paper today. 1880s. Isaac Backus and a few men up in Maine heard about a prayer union that had begun in England in response to a few men reading a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote on prayer for revival. And so they got burdened that that America have a prayer union. And so they wrote a letter and they circulated it in 1780s? It was 1780s were those percentages. And Ellis Island and all that. Forgive me on that. That was 1780s, just soon after we became a nation. So now we are in the 1790s. And Isaac Backus and these men, they wrote this letter and they circulated it across the eastern seaboard. It's known historically as the Circular Letter. That's why. And it was calling for a day of prayer once a quarter that eventually got stepped up to once a month. But calling out to the churches to say, look, as we are now in just the earliest years of being a nation, we need God to come again. We've got wickedness. We've got sin. It's rampant. You had all the infidelity of France coming in through Voltaire. And Thomas Paine had picked up on it. And the predictions that the Bible would die out and all of this kind of anti-God sentiment in the 1780s. And so here they are in 1795. They send this out. And people heeded it. God breathed again on our land. And by 1798, we were in the second great awakening. Again, this time it began in New England, but it came down the eastern seaboard. Over time, it went to the western states, which in those days were Tennessee and Kentucky. But what a move. This one didn't just last for a couple years. It continued. It rolled. It spread. By the 1720s, it's still going. It has a surge in the early 1720s. And then there's another, 1820s. All right. 1820s. Then there's another surge in the 1830s. And so you have 2 to 3 decades of revival that made us a Christian nation. Then it subsided again as prosperity became the focus. And then you had people calling out to God again. It began with the slaves on the plantations. There was also some heart cry in Canada that led to God moving in New York City upon the heart of a Dutch Reformed man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who called for a noonday prayer meeting. And he posted some leaflets and passed them out, I think, and so forth. And such and such a day, from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, to be a prayer meeting. From 12 to 12:30, there was no one but him and God. But at 12:30, someone came up the steps. By 1 o'clock, they had had 6 people there to pray. The next day, they had 20. The next day, they had 40, or the next week. And then they made it daily, and that thing continued. And that's what now has become known as the prayer revival. Some call it the third great awakening. And God shook our land as cities, and not just cities, but towns and villages, became aware of the presence of God. And in 1857 and 1858, God was so on the move that in 1858, we were averaging 15,000 souls a day coming to Christ. The prayer meetings all across our land from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock and then services at night, and there was just harvest, harvest, harvest. C.H. Spurgeon heard what was happening and preached a sermon at the New Park Baptist Church before he was at Metropolitan, saying if God can move there, he can move here. And we need to pray for God to pour out His Spirit here. And God did, as the revival spread to England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and touched many countries around the world. The aftermath of that lasted for about 4 decades. D.L. Moody got touched in the Third Great Awakening and later learned about the Holy Spirit. And toward the end of his life, recognized America was in need for another moving of the Spirit. So Moody and Torrey called for a prayer meeting at the old Moody Church on Saturday nights. Some prayer meetings also started in England. I mentioned to you Sunday morning that a conference called Keswick, they called for a prayer meeting. That now became regular prayer meetings, praying for an awakening again in the world. And that began in 1899. And from 1901 to 1913, 57 nations saw revival. America was shaken to the roots in 1906 as cities like Atlanta, Georgia, and Denver, Colorado had days of prayer where all the department stores would shut down so that everybody could attend, and the Colorado legislature stopped their session so they could come. 1906, that's us, America. The aftermath of that is Billy Sunday, Sam Jones, Bob Jones Sr., and some of these names we remember. All of they were riding the tidal wave of what God was doing. Gypsy Smith over in Great Britain, John Prain Hyde in England, Amy Carmichael, Jonathan Goforth, Manchurian Revival, 1908. And you have all these spots on the planet Earth being moved by this worldwide tsunami. Then that season subsided. By the 1930s, the citywide campaigns had ceased. Even Billy Sunday could not draw a crowd. By the 1940s, God stirred a man by the name of John Rice. And God used John R. Rice to bring back the citywide crusades. And God began to move. And he himself saw God move in New York State in some tremendous ways. And 3,000 people saved in a campaign, and God was on the move, and that paved the way for a preacher by the name of Billy Graham. Graham would not have been what he was apart from what happened with John Rice. And in Graham's early days, they were closely connected. That later changed through choices that were made and so forth and so on. But that's what happened in the 1950s. It's history. So the 50s was another blessed time. And then it subsided again, and then you have 1970. What a year. How many of you are alive in 1970? All right. 1970, you got the Canadian revival. That's its own story. I'm talking about America tonight because of the National Day of Prayer. And God began to breathe on our country, our churches and our colleges. Asbury College had a few students that began to seek the face of God. I mean, they were seeking God, and God began to breathe on them. And the six students that were the original group, they each then got five others, and they formed six groups of six. And the work of God was spreading on the campus. This is Asbury College, a Wesleyan school in Kentucky. And God so moved them that they began to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit on their campus. They called, they asked the administration if they could have an all-night prayer meeting. They were told what building they could use. During that night, God told them that revival was coming. God would come in the chapel service the next day. So they all stood up, sang a song, went home to get some sleep, came to chapel, not telling the administration what God had told them. That day in chapel, an administrator got up and said, "I think we should have a testimony time. Here's a microphone. If God's working in your heart, come and tell us what God's doing." And I'm going to tell you, some of those students where God was on the move began to declare what God was doing from their soul, because they were meeting with God, coming clean with God, and getting honest with God, a proper transparency. And when that happened, the Spirit of God was released in that auditorium. And that chapel service, this is a fact of history, lasted for over 180 consecutive hours. And students would go back and catch some food and catch some sleep and come right back. But the service just was ongoing. Hit the news. You can still see the video clip today. God on the move. In 1970, in those early years of that, you have what's called the Jesus Movement. I meet people all the time who were converted in the early 1970s during that Jesus Movement era. Now, I know some of us get nervous about the hippies and all of that, but I got to tell you this. When the hippies left marijuana parties to go to Bible studies, you can't chalk that up to the devil. And many of them were called to preach and have been used of God for years. Not all of them became independent Baptists. But God was on the move. And Calvary Chapel and by the way, the independent Baptist movement did experience blessing in the early 70s. Probably our greatest period of history was the early 1970s. By 1975, almost every state, the largest church was an independent Baptist church. That was us in those days. God was on the move. And you talk to the evangelists, and they, you know, they didn't have 30 people saved in a meeting. They thought it was a dud. And that was just the norm. And then it subsided. And then there was another move in our land, not nearly as extensive as the 1970 revival. The 1970 revival, that college campus, they students began to get asked to go everywhere. It affected 130 campuses in those days. But you had another move, similar, though not to the same extent, 1995. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the 1995 revivals? You know why? Because this one didn't touch independent Baptists. We got missed. I'm telling you the facts of history. That one started in four churches the same Sunday morning. Because a group of guys in a town were not just praying for God to come to their church, they were praying for God to come to their town. And three Southern Baptist churches and one Assembly of God church on the same Sunday morning, January 22nd, 1995, God stepped down from heaven. It spilled over in Howard Payne University. And when that happened, then Southwestern asked students to come over. And then the thing began to spread. It didn't go to 130 campuses. It only went to 100. Wheaton College was touched in 1995. Now, Wheaton College had really declined in a lot of ways by 1995. It wasn't the whole campus that experienced revival. But there was a section of the campus. It was about 900 students out of the several thousand or whatever it is that's there that were part of that revival, but it was a true move of God. It passes the test of 1 John 4. There was a church planting movement as a result of this in Illinois and Iowa. I mean, churches everywhere. 1995. And friends, now it's 2017. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Friend, don't you think it's time? It's time. And the only way we can make America truly great again is through a great awakening. And we can't do that, but God can. And we can ask Him to. And God is stirring up His people in a lot of places, a lot of different sections of God's children with different labels and all of that. But they're praying. And they're crying out to God for the next great awakening. It's thrilling. I've been in some of these prayer meetings. And God's on the move, because you can't make that happen. Prayer meeting is one of those things you can't fake unless God's there. You can only fake it for so long and finally forget this. It's too dead to stay around the corpse. But when God's there, something's happening. That's what's happening right now. Now, what is all this? What do we mean when God stepped down from heaven? What do we mean when we use the phrases God pouring out His Spirit? What do we mean when we say seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Let's look tonight at Acts chapter 2, shall we? The day of Pentecost had fully come. God pours out His Spirit. As a result, the disciples were filled. And they are speaking the wonderful works of God. They're getting accused of being drunk. Peter stands up and says, "No, you got it wrong. That's not what's happening." He says in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." God says, in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is what's happening. So that means the last day started then. And according to Timothy and Hebrews, we're still in the last days. So here's the will of God for this time period that we call the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the last days, that in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Now, friends, since God promised to pour out His Spirit, don't you think we should obtain that promise through faith? Hebrews 11:30 says, who through faith obtain promises. They're not automatic. Somebody has to obtain them. Somebody has to go to God and say, God, your word says, God, we're asking you to do it. And so, let's be among those in this generation that are crying out for God to pour out His Spirit again. Let's not be passed by like we were in 1995. Let's be among those that are saying, God, we need you to come, not just to our church, but to our city, our town, our region, our nation, our world. Now, to help us tonight, let's just ask a few questions about this outpouring of the Spirit that's mentioned here in our text. First of all, what is the outpouring of the Spirit? That's an amazing phraseology. We're told here that this is a quotation from the book of Joel. And so we need to understand that that's what we're dealing with here. It is something that is both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But what is the outpouring of the Spirit? To help us get this, let me just break it into three defining issues. And maybe this will be the only question we answer tonight because I told you all those stories, but I was burdened to. And let's look at this. First of all, the defining essence of the outpouring of the Spirit is the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, God sent His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet. So there doesn't need to be a resending of the Spirit. But we need to understand that there's a difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. And what we're talking about here is that the defining essence of the outpouring of the Spirit is the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, one of the most clear defining verses is in Ezekiel 39, 29, which says, neither, God's speaking to His people about what He's going to do, and He says, neither will I hide my face, which is the word in many places translated presence, any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit. Okay, so catch this. The second phrase says, for I've poured out my Spirit, but it's defined by the first phrase, neither will I hide my presence anymore. In other words, I'll manifest my presence. Now, friends, God is everywhere present, but I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people right now in your city, right here, that are not aware of the presence of God. They are not conscious of God as we're in this service tonight. God is not in their thoughts. But I'm going to tell you, when God manifests His presence, every creature with a spirit, that is, every human being, saved or lost, becomes arrested by an awareness of the presence of Almighty God. That's the outpouring of the Spirit. That's why Isaiah said, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And so forth. You find that's the emphasis. It's the manifestation of the presence of God. Now understand that when we say this, we're not talking about a physical manifestation. That's what God did in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory, they actually saw that physically. But what we're talking about in the New Testament era is spiritual. Not physical, but it's just as real as if it were physical. In the great Welsh Revival, 1904-1905, I referred to it briefly the other night when I mentioned the book on the table that gives the account, one of the books. But in that revival, God was so on the move, it was affecting all these villages and towns all over Wales. Somebody overheard a conversation between two little kids in a town called Rhos, R-H-O-S. I don't know how they pronounce it over in Wales. Ross, Rhos, something like that. At any rate, one of the kids was saying to the other one, and then saying, you know, don't you know what's happened? And no, I don't know what's happened, but, you know, church comes every day now. They're in the midst of the revival. And one of them was talking to the other one and said, well, don't you know why? Don't you know what's happened? He said, no. He said, it's because Jesus has come to our town. Now these kids recognized this. Children. And friends, this is what you find. I went to the island of Lewis with my wife in the summer of 2000 to investigate the Lewis Revival. God allowed us to meet four people converted in the Lewis Revival. And one of these dear men, in fact, he's in the accounts that you read about. His name is Donald McPhail. He's now with the Lord. He said the presence of Jesus was so real, you could almost reach out and touch Him. He kept going like this with his hand. As you can see, he's in his mind's eye going back to the reality of the presence of God in the atmosphere. You see, the Spirit-filled life, personal revival is when God fills you with His life. But corporate is when God fills the atmosphere with His life. See, that's the outpouring. so that everyone's arrested by an awareness of the presence of God. Now, friends, that's what our nation needs. Because all of a sudden, God's real. And they know. There's that awareness. God moved one time in Ireland in the year 2000. And I remember night after night, we had after meetings. You say, what are they? They're meetings after the meetings. And they lasted longer than the meetings. And nobody wanted to go. Nobody wanted to leave. It'd be midnight. We'd dismiss. God was on the move. I remember 4 or 5 years later talking to one of the young ladies that was there during that revival, that outpouring, and we were talking about it. She said, you know, the presence of Jesus was so real that had he appeared in his human body, it would have made no difference. That's the outpouring. That's the essence. It's spiritual, not physical. It's powerful, but very difficult to describe because God is spirit. So you're dealing with the invisible. Now, friends, the wind is also invisible, but we know it's real, especially this week. And the wind of the Spirit is just as real, though we can't see him. So very powerful, but difficult to describe because he is invisible. So what we describe is the results. And you read the accounts as people fell to their knees and were crying out to God for mercy. Well, what else can we say? That's how people were responding to the presence of God. But the point is, his presence is powerful. Sometimes when God moves, it is immediately powerful, like the waves just crashing in over the rocks. Those times of revival are usually what get printed about in books because they're dramatic. It's like a tsunami just coming in and just changing everything. Other times, it's not immediately powerful, it's increasingly powerful. More like the rising of the tide. Much more gradual, but in the end, the water gets over the rocks. Those times are often not even recognized as revival. But they are. Because God's on the move and things are happening. You just don't have the sensational and the dramatic. But all of it's real. God on the move. The presence of God. I remember in the early 1980s, I'd come home from college to our church there in Chicago. And you didn't want to miss church. You did not want to miss. And I could not have explained it at the time, but as I look back on it, the church was in revival. God was there. And, you know, the church grew. This is western suburbs of Chicago, white-collar, executive, professional, high-tech, I mean, wealthy area. And yet the church grew from 450 to 900 in 5 years, and there were no gimmicks. Well, how do you do that? Well, God was on the move. That's what happened. I just thought that's just the way it was. And then when it all subsided, they go, oh, this is not automatic. But God was there. And so the defining essence is the manifestation of the presence of God. There's much more that can be said. But let's go to the second issue in answering the question, what is the outpouring of the Spirit? The defining essence is the manifestation of the presence of God. So therefore, the defining evidence of the outpouring is a consciousness of God's presence. If the essence is God manifesting his presence, the evidence is we're aware that God's here. Now, this is nothing weird. You have been in services right here in this church where a holy hush comes over the service. Everyone is riveted. Nobody's coughing. You can hear a pin drop. I mean, there's an intensity. Okay, it's the same dynamic. It's just that in times of revival, sometimes it can be deeper still, where people literally are so aware of God, they cry out for mercy, and sometimes it can last a lot longer and be a broader geographical area and so forth. But my point is, it's the same dynamic, where there's a consciousness of God. And when there's a consciousness of God, there's a consciousness of any sin in your life. You know, we're good at rationalizing. And we get desensitized, and we trample our conscience and this and that. And I'm going to tell you, when God manifests his presence, you get sensitized real quick. Just like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me. I'm unclean." See, that consciousness of God produces a consciousness of sin. That awareness of God produces an awareness of sin. God has come. We were in a Netcaster's seminar in Chicago some years ago now. And at the beginning of the seminar, we always ask the folk, you know, why are you here? And the youth pastor in that church was in the course that week. He said, "I'm here because I don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit." This is a neat guy, neat personality, talented, maverick, all of that, you know. But I'm going to tell you, he was honest. He said, "I don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God." And he said, "I cannot go on like this." Had a youth group of about 150 kids. He said, "I cannot come to the end of this week and not know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. I've got to know." Well, I'm going to tell you, God began to meet with that guy because God satisfies the longing soul. He always does. And by Wednesday, that man was in full-blown revival. Wednesday night, they asked me to preach the midweek service there at the hosting church. So I was in the auditorium. He was out in another room with the youth in a youth meeting that they had. Normally, he had a fancy handout and all that. He chucked all of that and began to declare to those teenagers what God was doing for his soul. And he even apologized. He said, "I've been your youth pastor for whatever years." He said, "But most of what I've done in the flesh. I haven't shown you God. I've just done what I've done in the energy of flesh." And in deep brokenness, he asked that youth group to forgive him. And God came in the room. And with no human leadership, other teenagers began to confess their sins. Nothing inappropriate, but they were getting honest. And so real was the conviction because God was there. Some knew that they weren't right with mom and dad. And with no human leadership, they left that room, went into the auditorium where I was preaching, tapped their parents on the shoulder, said, "I got to go out and talk to you right now." And got right with mom and dad. One of the teenage girls told her mom, the mom told me the next day, she said, "Mom, when all of this happened, we couldn't stay on our chairs. It didn't seem right. We had to get down." See, that's the evidence that God has come. Because in the Bible, when somebody's face to face with God, they always got down. Right? So there's nothing weird about this. And so here's a teenager saying, "We had to get down." Friends, I was in the Philippines one time when God answered the prayers of somebody. I wasn't the intercessor, but I had the privilege of watching what God was doing. And I mean, the presence of God was so real, you got down flat. And your buttons were in the way. You talk about deep confession of sin. That's why a lot of people run when revival hits. They don't want to be uncovered. But when God comes, you're face to face with God. There's an awareness that Jesus is in the house. Which means if there's sin in our lives, there's an awareness of sin. That's why when it's intense, you read many accounts where people literally are crying out to God for mercy. But in other accounts, you have people shouting for joy. Because if they truly are already right with God, they don't have anything to confess. They can go ahead and shout for glory. In the great Congo revival in the 1950s, the Spirit of God would fall. And some were crying for mercy and others were crying for joy. Simultaneous. Depending on their heart condition when Jesus came. So, the defining evidence. Oh, more could be said. Let's move on. The defining extent of this is simply the realm of influence. In other words, this can happen in a very small way, in the sense of it can happen with one person. If you read the account of Duncan Campbell, God met with him early in his life when he was on the back of a horse, thinking he was dying. It was in World War I, and he had been injured, and a soldier threw him on the back of the horse, and he thought he was going to die, and he was praying to God. He was saved at that point, but knew the wickedness of his heart, especially had gotten into the war, and he was saying, oh, I'm going to heaven, but all the wickedness of my heart. And as he began to pray the prayer of Robert Murray McShane, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be made. And God met with him on the back of a horse. And he said the presence of God was so real, and the cleansing touch of the Spirit through the blood, that he said by the time he got to the clearinghouse where they had some medical help, he said, I felt as pure as an angel. And he was singing Psalm 103. You know, the Scottish can sing the Psalms because they know them. And he was singing Psalm 103 in Gaelic. Well, the others around him were Canadians. They didn't understand Gaelic, but they could understand the presence of God. And the presence of God was so real in that little clearing station that seven Canadians trusted Christ. That's what showed Duncan Campbell what can happen when God comes. And he was used in many great revivals following that. So it can be one. It can be a group of people, a handful. I remember when God came in the Philippines, it was about 25. Out of a church of 900. But 25 had gathered to pray in a late night prayer meeting, and God came. And night after night, God swept through that group. Oh, it was a powerful time. And so on. It can be a church. It can be a community. Friends, it can be a community. I told you, the very beginning of this meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday school, if I'm thinking right, the story of what God did in 1 year ago in those two counties in West Virginia. And that preacher made the comment, the average conversation you hear in the restaurant right now is about God. Why? Because God was there. So, again, that's the defining extent is simply the realm of the manifestation of God's presence. So that's our first question. What is it? It's the manifestation, the spiritual, powerful manifestation of the presence of Almighty God. But let's go to a second question. I think we have time for it. The second question is simply, is the outpouring of the Spirit for today? And the reason I bring up that question is because we have those who tell us it is not. And in my earlier years, at preachers' meetings, we were told that the times of revival were over, that we were in the apostasy. It's a fact of history. It's what we were told in the early 1980s. But friends, this text says otherwise. And I want us to see, yes, the outpouring of the Spirit is for today. How do we know? Well, look at the precision here of the inspired wording. Peter gets up and says, but this, what you're seeing right now, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2:28. But if you go to Joel 2:28, he changes some words. He leaves out a phrase and adds in another phrase. Under inspiration, he does this. And so it's fascinating. Back in Joel, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward I will pour out my Spirit. And when you read the flow of Joel 2, it's such a marked difference in the flow of what's happening that in the Hebrew Bible, they make that a new chapter. And so obviously in Joel, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about a future event. It is going to happen and so forth and so on. But Peter takes that verse and replaces the word afterward, which would put it in the chronology of what's happening in Joel 2, with these words, in the last days, says God. None of those words are in Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, says Theos, says God. None of those words are in the Hebrew text, but here they are. Why? Under inspiration, Peter takes what's going to happen in that prophetical passage in Joel, and that it's not diminished at all, but he throws the principle right into this whole time period called the last days. Not even just the day in the last days, but the last days. This is God's heart to manifest who he is generation after generation after generation in this era we call the New Testament age. The age of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Not only the inspired wording, but the inspired phrasing. sometimes people say, well, yeah, but, you know, look at verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. They say, so how can this passage be for today when you got that in there? By the way, verses 19 and 20 did not happen on the day of Pentecost. The sun was not turned to darkness and the moon was not turned to blood on the day of Pentecost, right? Okay, what's interesting is those words you find in the Olivet Discourse, in the various accounts in the Synoptics, the very same words. And it all lets us know that just before the sky splits and Jesus comes, that's what happens. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And notice the exact wording. It tells us even right in this text that these two verses are tied to before that great and notable day, singular, of the Lord come. Ah, so verses 17 and 18 are a different time period than verses 19 and 20. You say, well, why did he include 19 and 20? Because he was trying to get to his proposition for his sermon, which is verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is what he was preaching on that day. And so that was at the end of the quote. Now, here's what's interesting. When you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the prophecies, for example, of the coming of Christ, you have verses where you have phrases that deal with the first coming followed immediately by phrases that deal with the second coming back to back. Not double meaning, single meaning, but back to back. These phrases deal with first coming, these phrases deal with second coming. Now, what was the error of the Jews at the time of Jesus? They so focused on the prophecies about the second coming, the kingdom, and they wanted to throw off Rome that they couldn't see what was said about the first coming, and they missed the blessing of the first coming. Now, in the same way, verses 17 and 18 talk about the descent of the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the descent of the Son in the second coming. Verses 17 and 18, the inauguration of the age of the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20, the next inauguration of the age of the Son. Wow. So it's not double meaning. It's just back to back. And may we not so focus on the fact, well, 19 and 20, that's in the future, that we miss the fact that 17 and 18 are for right now. So there's the precision of the inspired phrasing. Not only that, there's the precision of the inspired context. Now, this is beautiful. In Peter's sermon, he's quoting several different passages, but jump to verse 33. He talks about Jesus being raised up. Verse 32. Verse 33 says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth. That's the same words that are translated poured out in verses 17 and 18, this which ye now see and hear. Okay, so the outpouring of the Spirit is tied then to that promise of the Spirit. Now, the word promise is also used in verse 39. Don't miss it. For the promise is unto you, his audience, and to your children, the next generation, and get this, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes us. So all of this points to the fact that, yes, the outpouring of the Spirit is for today. So one last question. How do you access the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, how did they access the outpouring of the Spirit in our text? Do you know in chapter 1, the very last words of Jesus, it says in verse 4, but wait for the promise of the Father. Remember, he says the Father would send the Spirit, John 14 through 16, as well as the Son would send the Spirit. And you see how that comes together in chapter 2. The Son there on the throne received the promise of the Spirit and then sent the Spirit. And so he says, there it is. And he goes on to explain. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. And the grammar is emphasizing, because the definite article is actually absent, the power of the Spirit. And he says, when this happens, verse 8, when ye shall receive, take the power. after that, literally when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you'll be witnesses. And then he leaves. And they see him go up. And the angels say, you're going to see him come in like manner. And then it says in verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, what do you think they were praying for? I think the implication of the text is they're praying for what Jesus just promised, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he told them they're supposed to be witnesses. And you have the other accounts about the Great Commission. And these men had failed miserably in many ways. And they're thinking, we can't do this. We got to have this power. So the one accord was the fact that they were agreed that they were in need and that God, in the person of his Spirit, was the answer to their need. That's what they prayed for. And they didn't know it was going to just be 10 days. For all they knew, it could have been, you know, a year-long prayer meeting. But 10 days later, God poured out his Spirit, clothed his church with his life and power, so that by the power of the Spirit, they turned their world upside down. And friends, that's always how it works. You read these accounts. The insightful writers do their homework and find out the intercession that precedes. Some accounts don't do that. And you think it just came out of heaven. Well, it came out of heaven, but it wasn't arbitrary. Anybody that just thinks, you know, that's surprised when it comes, they were not a part of the intercession. The intercessors are never surprised. But they don't blow their own horn because they know they can't do this, but they're going to the one who can. And they cry out. Friends, that's the access. I mentioned earlier this week that facts, like Christ living in us, the fruit of the Spirit is, all of that you don't have to ask for because it already is, and you got to take it and then act on it. But promises aren't is yet. So that unless there's a specific first step, it's asking. And there are passages that show us that. Which means if we're not asking for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, we don't believe in it. We believe about it. It's easy believism on revival. Friends, you don't believe unless you're asking God, this is what you said, this is our need. And two times in the Old Testament it says, seek my face continually. You know, we need God's presence every time we meet. Now, God knows what intensity we need and the length and all of that kind of thing as far as the breadth and some of the comparisons to some of these stories. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to have God's presence every time we meet. That's why every church has got to have somebody that knows how to pray and says, God, you've got to show up. Because if you show up, the sermon's going to sink in. See, that's what happens. It's God rending the heavens. It's God tearing through the powers of the air, banishing the powers of the darkness, and the power of the Spirit is displayed. That's the greater works. He said, because I go to my Father, there's throne seat authority. And tying you right into Ephesians 1 and 2. And so when God pours out his Spirit, really what's happening is he's telling the powers of darkness, get off the field. God's on the field. That's when the Word of God has free course and is glorified, given its weight, weightified. See, in times of the outpouring, the truth just sinks in. And that's why some people cry out. They're so impacted by the weight of the truth. Friends, the fact is, if we don't ask for God to manifest his presence, we really don't have the proper passion for God's glory, because that's what gives it to him. In the outpouring of the Spirit, everybody knows this is not what man can do. This is what God can do. You see, there's a difference between a man preaching as a Spirit-filled man versus a Spirit-filled man preaching in an atmosphere saturated with the presence of God. In the former scenario, a man preaches as a Spirit-filled man, rivers of living water flow, everybody who comes to drink drinks, and everybody else sits there, waiting for that service to end. And every preacher knows what I'm talking about. But in the latter scenario, not only do you have a man preaching as a Spirit-filled man, rivers of living water flowing, those coming to drink, you have God's presence manifest in the atmosphere. The atmosphere saturated with the presence of God, as Duncan Campbell put it, so that those who came for other reasons now come face to face with God, who's the blesser, and they have a chance to get blessed. I think of the account of a one man from the Welsh Revival. He was just running from everything that God was doing. He was laughing and mocking at all that was happening and all these people going to church and all these people getting saved. And he was a partying kind of guy and go and drink and this and that. And so one night he's going to town to go to drink, and he goes to the center of town intending to go right, to go to his place of carousal. And instead, drawn by the divine magnetism of the Spirit, he goes left to the church house. They'd already been meeting for hours. It was packed out. He couldn't get in. Finally, when a body slipped out, he slipped his body in. Finally, when he left that service, he saw people were still outside waiting to get in. He looked at his watch. 10 hours had passed. He didn't even get saved yet. It was the second service when he got saved. But I'm going to tell you, that's what happens. People come face to face with God, which makes it as conducive as possible for backslidden saints to get right with God and filled with God, and for lost people to be awakened and receive Jesus as Savior. It makes all of that as conducive as possible without violating their wills. So let's ask. God is raising up intercessors all over the place. Let's be a part of it. Maybe you already are. There's pockets of people all over this country that are praying. But they are increasing in numbers and numbers of places. It is encouraging. May we not fail to do our part in faith, so that all the seeds through faith are planted. Because if we're praying for a great awakening, that's a big harvest. And let's get all the seeds planted under every stalk, so that when God comes, there's a great harvest. The Scripture says that God delays his coming, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which implies we ought to see the greatest awakening ever just before Jesus comes, so that he has someone to come for. Lord, I pray that you would sink your heart's desire into our heart. In the last days, says God, I will pour out a